Let me invite you to take your Bibles and look with me in Revelation chapter 3. I want to finish this week the message that we began last week as we considered this letter to the church of Philadelphia. That's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That's Philadelphia over in Asia Minor. But the name means brotherly love. And as we saw last time, one of the rulers, out of love for his brother back in the day, gave this city to his brother as an expression of his love, and that's how it got that name. But as we saw, the Lord was pleased to raise up a church here in this city at this time to be a testimony and a witness to the grace of God. I will say, any church the Lord raises up, that's why it's there. It's going to be a testimony to the grace of God, and so long as He keeps His hand upon it. I think sometimes we assume that because the Lord has raised up a church, that it'll always be that way. But it's raised up by His purpose, and it serves His purpose so long as He determines. And as we see an example of these churches here, even in Revelation, none of them exist today. The Lord's not in the business of starting denominations. I know some people get caught up with this, trying to trace their roots back to a particular group. You just can't do that. In fact, all the warnings of these churches is that if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick. In other words, I'll take my hand off of you. And we all know examples of churches down through the years in history where in time the gospel may have been preached from those pulpits. But today, if you were to go in and to sit down and to listen, it's anything but the gospel. You say, well, how can this happen? Well, the Lord raised it up for a time. And, as I've often said, the church is only as strong as the message that's being declared from the pulpit. It doesn't matter what's in the Constitution. It doesn't matter what's in the creed. What's being declared is Christ being set forth. That's the determining factor. And I hope you'll pray for me, because I'm a man of feet of clay. Brother Mathieu had such a good reading with the men out of Job 42, where he realized that he had been darkening counsel by his words, and yet the Lord brought him to repentance and taught him. He spoke of things too wonderful for him. I hope this message is always that way to our hearts. I speak of things too wonderful for me even to be able to enter into, and things I know not, many of these, but nonetheless I know them to be so. Well, let's just go back and pick up the reading with verse 7, but for this message I really want to move forward from verse 10 down to the end of the portion. But here it is, the letter to the church in Philadelphia says, "And to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." We see here the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in having established this church, and yet you see what he says, "For thou hast a little strength." Anything in us is little. If it's there, it's by the grace of God. But he says, "Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." How we need congregations that way today that will stand for the truth. Not just in lip service, but in every aspect of our lives, committed to not denying the name of our Lord. That's a grace. That's a grace. He said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." You see, he's contrasting this congregation, this church, his people with religion. He calls it here the synagogue of Satan. Men that based their hope of righteousness and salvation upon works and upon their keeping of the law versus the work of Christ alone. And he said, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." Now here's the title of this message today, the word of Christ's patience. That's an unusual term. We're going to see what that means. He says, "Thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, the Church of Philadelphia no longer exists. So this is not speaking of some great tribulation that's going to take place at the end of time. He's speaking here of something that they would live. They would go through. And you can read the history of the church toward the end of the first century and know and understand that the Roman government brought great persecution, opposition, pressure to bear against any who identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. And I believe that's what he was preparing them for. He said, "You're standing, but I'll tell you, I'm the one who will keep thee. You have little strength. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The Lord makes a distinction in his judgments between what he does with his people and what he does with the world. Now, we might all have to go through that time of trial. I liken it to this hurricane that came through a city like New Orleans. There's one trial. I'm confident that any that were the Lord's that were affected, they weren't spared. Doesn't necessarily mean if they go back down there that there stands their house and everything's fine because they were the Lord's. The Lord's going to take out the house of one of his own just like he will one of the world. But for one of his own, it draws him ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For one of the world, it hardens him. You see, there's a difference in the effect that this would have. And that's what I see the Lord saying here with regard to this church. But he says in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." When he says, "I come quickly," he's talking about it again in the context of this tribulation that he would bring. I know the scriptures use that with his coming at the end of time, but as pertains to this church of Philadelphia, that coming quickly had to do with this temptation, this hour of tribulation, which he would bring upon the world at that time. And I leave you to study some of the history to see exactly all the outworkings of that. But the Lord did bring an hour of temptation. But I like the way it's put. It was an hour of temptation. I know when it's a trial, an hour seems like forever. But that's a blessing to those that are the Lord's. No, it is just an hour. Especially when you consider that with the Lord, one day is a thousand years, a thousand years is a day. We struggle in this flesh because we think, "Oh, when will this pass?" But know that it's all purposed by the Lord, and it's determined by Him, it's limited by Him. Those are comforting thoughts to the Lord's people who are brought through any hour of trial. He says in verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear." That's not just talking about a physical ear. "He that hath an ear," in the sense the Spirit of God has taught, "let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You can hear men's voices through physical ears, but to hear what the Spirit of God has to say, it takes the Spirit of God to give you understanding. And I pray He will. So you see, this Philadelphia church, even though it was small in human eyes, nonetheless was great in God's eyes. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. It's not the numbers. It's not the size. I thank God where I find one of His sheep. I thank God where I find 100 of them. I have to admit that it's a rarity in our days to be able to find so many, but nonetheless, we rejoice. But when you compare that to what's going on in the world, it's just a small, it's a small account to the world. But you stop and think about who the church is to God. It means everything because Christ bought it with His own precious blood. But let me just bring up two points here for us to consider together in this message, starting with verse 10. What are the marks of God's blessings? Have you ever asked yourself that? I know we say we desire His blessing in our own individual lives, and I do. But I desire His blessing for this congregation. How do I know when God is blessing? Is it going to be determined by how many attend? Not necessarily so. You know, the Lord could fill a building and that not necessarily be the sign of His blessing. That might be a sign of His judgment, because if the preacher, that's all he's interested in, the Lord may, just like the Lord did with Israel, give them the meat they want and send leanness to their soul. Well, here to me are two evidences of the Lord's blessing in this portion of Scripture here. First of all, in verse 10, we find there, where God is blessed, we find those who have kept the word of Christ's patience. You say, well, what on earth is that? Because He says, because thou hast kept the word of My patience. Who's talking? That's Christ. What was His patience? When you stop and think about it, it wasn't just His keeping silent while men opposed Him. Some of the old writers refer to this as His passive obedience. Passive obedience. In other words, He willingly submitted Himself unto death. He willingly, the Father committed Him into the hands of wicked men to kill Him. And the Scripture says He opened not His mouth. Why? His one glory was the glory of His Father. Now, when it talks then about thou hast kept the word of My patience, it's a synonym for the gospel. Where do we learn of the patience of Christ? Where do we learn of His obedience unto death? His opening not His mouth. Isn't it in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And isn't that the very touchstone, if you will, or the very foundation of what gives us hope when men begin to oppose us and turn against us, and pressure is brought to bear on you because of your identification with a gospel that the world hates? Remember the word of Christ's patience. Remember the gospel of Christ's patience. You can do this. Take your concordance and look at the different descriptions of the gospel. It's called the word of truth, because it has to do with Him who is truth. It's the word of righteousness, because it has to do with Him who came and established righteousness, and God accepted it and imputed it to the account of His people that He represents. That's a word of righteousness. It's called the word of grace, because it has everything to do with God and not with man. It's called the word of faith. Not your faith, but that faith that sets forth Christ as the object, as the Savior. And here it's called the word of His patience. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 12, if you like to write in your Bibles, you could put this reference in the margin. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we see a summary of the word of Christ's patience, to which He points once again this congregation, that they might remember it in the hour of their trial. Now, there's no way that any trial we have ever faced could ever compare to the trial our Lord endured. But He's calling them to the same patience. He's calling them to the same resting upon God in that hour of trial as our Lord did. You realize when the Scriptures say that He became a man, He had to work out a perfect righteousness. He had to obey perfectly His Father. He had to He had at all times the glory of God as his one objective. And that's what carried him through that trial. And in that sense, regardless, I'm not trying to compare our trials and our temptation with his, but in that sense, we're to lean upon him exactly as he leaned upon the Father. You see here in Hebrews 12, he said, "Wherefore, seeing we also," Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, you know, when you just jump into a verse like that, it conjures up all kinds of ideas. I know some people, if they don't look at the context, they think there's this, you know, people looking down through the floorboards of heaven, you know, and we got this cloud of witnesses up here. Now, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about all the examples of faith that were set forth in Hebrews chapter 11. All right, and we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. In other words, this call to look to Christ is not something new. It goes all the way back to Abel, where Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So there's a witness. There's a witness to where, by God's grace, we look at all times. We don't look to ourselves. We look to Him who laid down His life. All of these is what he's talking about. And he says, "Let us lay aside every weight." When you get ready to run, you're not fully clothed. You start stripping down. "Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." You know what that sin is? It's unbelief. It's looking elsewhere but to Christ. It's looking to our own strength. Maybe it's looking for some graces in here. Maybe it's looking to somebody. You know, that's normally what happens in support groups. You begin to look to somebody who's been through the same experience, and so you try to draw strength from that support group. But that's not where we look. And I'll tell you, our flesh would have us look there. Our flesh would have us look everywhere but to the one object of faith, which is Christ. So let us lay aside, and notice what's called the sin. You say, well, it's not murder. It's still sin. You say, well, it's not robbery. Well, it is if you're not looking to Christ. It's robbing Him of His glory. You see? The sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with what? With patience. That's the word of His patience. The race that is set before us. And notice there's no period there, comma, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The one who gives it and the one who sees it through. But you know what? It's still a word of patience. This idea that somehow if I look to Christ, all be well. See, that's where we get fooled. We get up in the morning, we start feeling guilty, and we think, okay, I got to get rid of this guilty feeling, so I look to Christ. I'm going to cry out to Him. I get up from my knees, I'm still walking around guilty. You know why? Because you're looking to that prayer. It's something that the Lord is quickly going to just, you know, take it away. Patience. Patience. Do I really believe that my standing before a holy God is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone? His death and His imputed righteousness. You know what? The Lord's going to test you at every point. He did His Son. Why we would think somehow just by a quick look into Christ like a magic wand, all of a sudden all be well. Now He's going to keep us looking to Him. He's going to keep us looking to Him. He's going to keep us looking to Him. If you ask why doesn't God remove this trial, I'll tell you that is the bottom line why He doesn't. As long as it causes you to keep looking to Christ, that's a blessing. But it is the word of His patience. And I'll tell you, as His parents, He's going to keep us looking to Him for our children. I'd love to be able to just pray a prayer and say, "Lord, save my children and they'll be saved." But He's going to keep me looking to Him. Spouses, loved ones, the word of His patience. Word of His patience. And you know what patience is? It's accepting what God has determined, whether it turns out like we think it should or not. And knowing that regardless of what men say or do, it's going all exactly as God purposed it. That was the word of Christ's patience. He accepted all of that because he knew the end. The glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. And because of that, it says here, look at the rest, who for the joy that was set before him. There wasn't any joy in his suffering. What was the joy? It was the end. It was the end result. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's that same word of patience to which he calls these here in Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Actually, it means I'll keep thee in the hour of temptation. This is not going to have the same effect on you that it does for people in the world, driving them away from me. I'm going to use it to draw you closer to myself. You see. Oh, to learn of the word of his patience. You know, the gospel is called the word of his patience because it is an example of his grace given by the Spirit of God that motivates and directs us, his people, to great patience under trials and temptations. I'm not going to lie to you. There are going to be trials. In fact, if the Lord ever teaches you the gospel, you're going to face trials like you never have faced before. Why? Because your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ puts you already at odds with this world. I mean, it's just that it's grace versus works. That's just the way it is. But I'll tell you what, if there's any keeping of the word of his patience, it is God who is that efficient cause. It's because of him. You know, our Lord is the example and the reason for it. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me just have you turn here. 1 Peter chapter 2. I like just to take scriptures and compare scripture with scripture. The scriptures are the best commentary on scripture. When I first started reading this, I went and read different commentators on what is this word of patience. And I just couldn't find out. Then I started comparing scripture. And that's where my mind, the Lord brought me to Hebrews 12 we just read. Here's another one over here in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that his suffering was a substitution. In other words, in his dying, it was more than an example. It was a sacrifice. There was a putting away of sin by his death. There was an imputing of righteousness, his righteousness, whereby then, by that one act, all of his elect stand justified before God. But you know, as the Spirit teaches you, you not only learn that, but you learn also so much more. Because you continue to look at it. It's like an object, and I hate to compare it this way, but it's the best illustration I know. Let's say it's a great work of art that's hanging in a museum somewhere. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone by it and seen it. As you stand there and study it some more, you see some things you've never seen before. There's an appreciation that comes up. That's what makes it a great work of art. And that's just in a small sense here what it is daily as we look to Christ. What do we learn of him? I know that he's my justification before God. I know that he's my righteousness. But I know also that he's my example. And it's not in the trite sense that the world's saying, what would Jesus do? But it's in the scriptural sense of what did he do? That's where we learn. I don't look there to try to figure out how I'm going to try to add to it. You know, no, it's what did he do and what do I learn by his grace from that? Well, here it is, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. And that right there puts to death this whole idea that somehow even with our sin imputed to Christ's account that he became a sinner. No, who did no sin at any time was he a sinner. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You want to talk about some practical ways of what it is to be patient? Well, study verse 23. When he was reviled, reviled not again. That shows the purity of our Lord. That's why he had to be the substitute. Because when it says he reviled not again, it's not just in the sense that he didn't verbally revile. There's times when we won't revile verbally, but in our heart, we're just thinking all kinds of evil. We may not say it, but we're thinking it. Not with our Lord. He satisfied that law of God, the law of God and His justice, even down to the letter, to where when it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You stop and think about it. This is the Lord of the universe. And yet he was caused to suffer at the hands of his creatures. He was committed in the hands of wicked men. Yet it says he threatened not. He threatened not. Why? He had a greater mission. He didn't come to... If it was come to condemn, he could have easily spoken the word and everybody taken out. But no, there had to be a just satisfaction. That's why he was there. And dear friends, this is in the moment of trial. Look beyond the trial. I think this is the point of the word of his patience. What is the greater good from this? What is the greater glory? If the Lord can enable you by his grace to see it, you'll be asking yourself, even in that trial, how is it, Lord, that you can glorify yourself even in this? And teach me by it. Teach me by it. He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Oh, what a thing we're called to do. I may not see the sinness in it while I'm going through it. In fact, I might find every reason to question it. But the word of his patience teaches us, just like Christ did, to commend even that to the Lord. And to be able to say, like Abraham said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? See, we like all the right answers. We like to have it all figured out. Lord may not ever let you know. But if it brings you to commend yourself to him, just like our Lord did, who judges righteously, what it does is brings a peace and a rest to your soul. Ah, the patience, I believe, which bears a resemblance to his. And that's what he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. In other words, this the opposition that they faced, the growing opposition and isolation that they knew, did in no way deter them from him who is the object of their faith that the gospel sets forth. And I'll tell you, his enduring of afflictions and reproaches and persecutions. What was it for? It was for righteousness' sake. You realize that any opposition we face with regard to the gospel is for the very same reason? You stand up and tell people that their righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before God, even the best. That gets people riled. You're picking a fight. And I'll tell you, wherever that stand is taken, there's going to be a fight for the world. And yet, if that's why we suffer, then so be it. That's to the glory of God. If you look over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, and I believe this is a vital issue in our day. Things have not gotten any better as time has gone on. This gospel that I set forth to you, in which I trust also you believe and rest, God being your teacher, is a gospel of righteousness. Not yours, but Christ. And the Lord prepared his disciples, even in his day, for a battle, for a fight, for a stand. We're called upon even now to stand for this word of patience, stand for this word of suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he suffer? Was it just to make salvation possible? Did he suffer just to do the major part and leave the rest to you? No. Did he suffer just to guarantee that if you do such and such, then you'll enter into it? See, that's the gospel of conditions that's being preached today that you hear over and over again. But the gospel of righteousness that we see in Scripture states that First of all, Christ is that righteousness. I'll tell you, if a man could work it out himself, Christ is dead in vain. It's because we couldn't that he did what he did. And you look in Matthew 5, here in verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted," what? "For righteousness' sake." You say, "Well, I've never been persecuted for righteousness' sake." Well, maybe you've never spoken up loud enough. Begin to talk about it. Begin to draw the line and see what the reaction is. This is not a popular message. It's not talking about here somebody that's trying to be kind as a neighbor, right? You can go across the street. I've got neighbors who don't understand a thing of the righteousness of Christ that are constantly showing me favors. Taking, looking out after me. I mean, they, in ways that I'm just overwhelmed many times. But this is talking about a righteousness outside ourselves. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, if there's any understanding of that righteousness, it's because of the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." What is that talking about? Well, that's talking about taking a stand against you for that righteousness of God, which is in Christ alone. What do men say? Well, they come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, if you believe that, that means you're saying people just, they'll live in sin like they want to, and they're still righteous. All of these things, they accuse you falsely. But he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Doesn't say great are your rewards, but great is your reward. Who is the believer's reward? Well, that's same righteousness. How do I hope to stand accepted before God? It's going to be based upon the word of his patience, his suffering. And that's why I keep it. I've been taught of it. That's why I constantly speak of it. I've been taught of it by the Spirit of God. I come up with this in my mind. This is what's set forth in this word. And so that sustains me even against the opposition of the world. It sustains me. And I'll tell you, people are going to keep poking at it. Because they think it has something to do with your attitude, has something to do with your conduct, has something to do with your character. But you poke any one of us hard enough, you're going to find out what this character is. And lay off and punch somebody. You put somebody, give them the right opportunity, they're going to fall just like anybody else. That's why the Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." The greatest word that a believer can hear is these that the Lord said, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation." Thank God. Don't you dare get haughty-minded and when someone else is caught in a fall, is overtaken in a fall, don't you get haughty-minded and think, "Well, I'd have never done that." Given the same set of circumstances, you would have done the same thing. Done the same thing. That's why you have examples of David, of Abraham, Samson. You read that chapter of faith, that great cloud of witnesses, there's some pretty rough characters in there. But you know what it tells me? Salvation's of the Lord. It's by his grace. It's through that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out and God imputed. That's the only, it's not anything in here. Not anything in here. It's the word of his patience that we look to. I'm thankful for his patience. I'm thankful for his suffering. I'm thankful for his having fulfilled the law. That's what keeps me. Christ, the righteousness of God. Righteousness established and finished. Daniel 9 says he brought in everlasting righteousness. He's not bringing it in. He brought it in through his obedience unto death. But it is a righteousness that if it was for me, it does produce faith. People say, What about faith? That's the fruit. That's the evidence. That's the manifestation. How do I know it's for me? Well, in time, the Spirit of God teaches me of that righteousness and produces that faith, produces that life. It's righteousness unto faith. It's righteousness. It's the righteousness of faith. It's the righteousness to which faith looks. These are terms that the Scriptures use versus faith proceeding from righteousness. And there's that patient waiting for him and his kingdom and glory. Those that are blessed, they wait for his coming. Well, I'm going to stop it there. I had 2 points, but I'm going to pick up the next one next time. We're in no hurry going down through here. We see the blessing of God. What are the marks of His blessing? Well, we're kept by the word of Christ's patience. But then next time, we'll look at this here. They kept the word. Why? Being kept themselves by the word. There is an ongoing. The Lord's going to test us, even as a congregation. I've seen it in the 10 years I've been down here. He'll let you preach for a while. People kind of settle in, and next thing you know, He brings along a little fiery trial. And it sorts out wheat from tares. And next thing you know, the Lord lets us go along for a little while, and here comes again. That's just the way it is. But I'm thankful that the Lord does keep His own. But we keep His word because we're kept by the word. And that's what we'll take a look at next time. He says, I also, verse 10, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. What is it to be kept by the word? That's a blessing if He keeps us.